On this Easter morning, we will step away from our ongoing study of 2 Samuel and consider the glories of resurrection. So I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. For the sake of context, I'm going to read verses 17 through 27, but to be more specific, my focus is going to center on a conversation that happens between a woman named Martha and the Lord Jesus. The raising of Lazarus is a story that's familiar to most of us. We've heard it before. We know that it's the story of three adult siblings who live together just a couple miles outside Jerusalem in the little village of Bethany. They were a family that Jesus knew well and loved much. But the brother Lazarus becomes gravely ill. The sisters quickly send for Jesus, trusting that just as he had previously healed the sick, he could come and do the same for their brother. Lazarus then gets worse, and Jesus still has not arrived. The brother is then overcome by his illness and dies. And he's been dead 4 days before Jesus finally arrives in Bethany. And for those of us who know this story, we know that Lazarus will live again. Jesus will command the stone to be rolled away from the tomb. And he will stand at the entrance and call Lazarus, and then out will walk the formerly dead man wrapped in his grave cloths. It is a wonderful moment in our history. But it's 44 verses, which is quite a lot for one sermon. So what I want to focus on is this one conversation. Just 7 verses between Martha and Jesus. And I trust that it'll be enough. In it, we see an anxious believer come face to face with the Lord of life. And the words spoken between them have much to say to us today. So let's pray and then read our passage. Triune God, on this Easter morning, the resurrected Lord is held up before our eyes. God the Father, we praise you for giving us the scriptures which instruct us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the resurrection and the life. That whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. God the Spirit, bring illumination as your word is read and preached. As the psalmist writes, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Would you do just that this morning? Give us life according to your word. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. John 11, verses 17 through 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. For those reading through John's gospel, this is the first time you meet Martha. But it's obviously not her first time to meet Jesus. They were dear friends. But this is our first time to meet her. What do we find? She's very much like a lot of us. She knows Jesus and loves him, and he loves her. She knows her theology, particularly her eschatology, the Christian doctrine of last things. She knows that there will be a final great resurrection of the dead on the last day, and she believes it to be true. Her Christology is also on point. She calls Jesus Lord. It says that he is the Christ, the Son of God. She sounds like a Christian. And she is a Christian, by the way. But here's something else about her that's familiar. While what she believes in her head is spot on, she's having trouble grasping hold of it and applying it to what's happening right now in front of her. Or if I could say it more plainly, she loves Jesus, and she would be able to give the correct answers in Sunday school and at Bible study. But it's like she just doesn't know how that knowledge and belief translates to support her now in her present circumstance. What do we know about her present circumstance? Her brother just died a few days ago. And she had faith and hope that Jesus could beat this. Her brother's illness wasn't bigger than Jesus. She knew that he had already worked miracles greater than this. All she needed was for him to come and speak the word, and her brother's illness would vanish. He would be healed in an instant. But Jesus didn't come in time. And Lazarus died. And she's obviously at a loss. In a sermon on this passage, Charles Spurgeon describes her as a person we might know very well. He says, quote, "Martha is a very accurate type of anxious believer. They do believe truly, but not with such confidence as to lay aside their care. They do not distrust the Lord or question the truth of what he says. Yet they puzzle their brain about how shall this thing be? And so they miss the major part of the present comfort which the word of the Lord would minister to their hearts if they received it more simply." End quote. Does that sound familiar? A person who does truly believe in Jesus but lacks the confidence to ditch the worry and the grief of the present moment. They trust God, but they worry about the how, the when, and the why. And so they're comfortless in their trial. Surely I'm not the only one who finds Spurgeon's diagnosis familiar. And we see this come out in the conversation. Martha gets news that Jesus is on the way. But before he even enters the village, she goes out and meets him on the road. Overcome with grief over the death of her brother, overcome by having her hopes dashed, she impulsively begins the conversation. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We'll see Mary say the same thing later on in the chapter. Imagine how many times these sisters had said those exact words to one another over the past days. Imagine how many times they repeated those words to the family and friends that came to visit them after this death. I mean, some of you have experienced this. You have a death in the family, and you go to the visitation, you're standing up front, and you find yourself saying the same words and phrases over and over and over again. Surely it was the case with these sisters. If only the Lord had been here, Lazarus would still be alive. What's she doing? She's admitting defeat. "I thought we had this one, but I was wrong. I was so hopeful that he would make it in time, but now my hopes are dashed. This death has crushed them. But then it's like she realized what she actually said to Jesus, and so she tries to correct it. She tries to mend her first sentence by giving a good biblical Sunday school answer. She says, uh-oh, I was too honest, better fix this. Even now, Lord, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Really, Martha? Is that what you believe? Why not lead with that? Why not run to Jesus on the road and say, Lazarus is dead, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I know that our God is the God of the living, not the dead. So speak, Lord, and my brother will live. Why not lead with that? Because she thinks it's too late. She lacks the confidence to lay her anxiety aside and rest in Christ's power, which is why she starts the conversation the way she does. And before we move on to Jesus' response, I want to point out something in verse 21 that is so relevant for us today. Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What is she doing? Limiting the power of Jesus. She's saying for the power of Jesus to be effective, he must be physically present. He can't work from far off. That's what she's saying. If you would have been here, if you would have been in Bethany, my brother would not have died. Is this true? Does Jesus have to be physically, bodily present to exert his power and heal suffering humanity? No. Earlier in the fourth chapter of John's gospel, there's a government official who has a son who is very sick at the point of death. And he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, come with me now before my son dies. And does Jesus go? No. He simply says, go, your son will live. And so the official turned and headed home. And on the way, before he even got there, what happened? One of his servants met him on the road and told him that his son was much, much better. And then after they do a little math and a little timing, this man discovers that his son's fever left him at the exact moment Jesus said, your son will live. He didn't have to be there. That's just one example. There are others. In Matthew 8, a centurion's servant is healed from a distance. In Matthew 15, a Gentile woman's demon-possessed daughter was healed from far off. Clearly, the power of the Lord is not limited by physical distance, but Martha made the mistake of thinking it was. And again, how relevant is this for us today? Like we've gathered this morning and affirmed that he is risen. We just sang, I know that my Redeemer lives. But where is that physical resurrected body? It ascended into heaven. The same body that bears the scars from the nails and spear now sits on the highest, greatest throne in all the universe. At this moment, our eyes cannot behold those same scarred hands that Thomas saw. And I wonder if you fall into the same error of Martha, thinking that the distance is too great for him to work. I mean, have you ever thought, if only he was here, if only I could see him, then all my fears would be put to rest. then he would powerfully work in my life. Oh, dear saints, I am here to remind you that all it takes is one word spoken from his mouth, wherever he may be, and that is enough. You may not see him. He has not walked through those doors and sat down in a pew next to you. But don't let that cause you to say, there's nothing he can do. He's too far off. Scripture instructs us that such a belief is baseless. One single word spoken from the throne of grace is enough. It travels faster than the speed of sound. It is instantaneous. Because as Paul reminds the people in Athens, in him we live and move and have our being. But here's another glorious truth, y'all. Though we cannot see him, he is not far off. I just quoted Paul from Acts 17. And in the sentence just before that, Paul says he is actually not far from each of us. Brothers and sisters, remember another point in our history. Remember Stephen, surrounded on all sides in Jerusalem by a furious mob. Do you remember what happened to him? Did he say, Lord Jesus, if only you were here with me, then my life would be saved. Then this mob would drop their stones and worship you. Now, that's not what happened with Stephen. In that moment, the Holy Spirit gave him a special grace. And he looked up from that street in Jerusalem. And he clearly saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And as the stones pummeled his tender body, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do not hold this sin against them. Saints, wherever our Lord may be bodily today, please know that it is much, much nearer than you suppose. Stephen saw him from a street in Jerusalem. And if it pleased the Lord to do so, we could walk out that front door and look up over these pine trees and clearly see our risen Savior standing beside the throne, looking upon us. Don't limit him in your minds. He does still work without being bodily present, and yet his body is within eyesight. If only the Spirit would allow us to see. How does Jesus respond to Martha? She says her first two sentences, and he answers in verse 23, saying, your brother will rise again. Please note that Jesus does not reprimand Martha. He doesn't scold her for her lack of confidence in his ability. Surely Isaiah 42 spoke truly of him when it said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. His response to this heartbroken sister is gentle. Your brother will rise again. And those of us who've already read chapter 11, we know what he means. We know how true and immediate that answer is. But as is so true of the Lord, he keeps the how and the when and the why to himself. The how, the when, and the why are among those secret things that belong to the Lord. Martha didn't need all the details, just the promise. Well, she hears this. And then she says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. What's she saying? Yes, yes, Lord. I learned about that in Bible study. I know that our bodies will die and they will be laid to rest in the ground, but on the last day, on Judgment Day, they will be raised to new life. I've read Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. I know the resurrection you're speaking of. And she's assuming that although Jesus has come near, finally, he's referring to an event that's far off, that general resurrection on the last day. You know, before, as I mentioned in detail, she limited the power of Jesus because he was far off, and now she's doing something similar. She's limiting the power of Jesus because she assumes his event, his power, his working, his promise, that is far off. And so she's comfortless in her grief. She knew about this resurrection before Lazarus got sick. She knew about it after he got sick. She knew about it after he died. And yet she feels defeated. She feels defeated because she can't comprehend how that great truth could comfort her now. Now, she would never say this, and neither would we. But I get the sense that in her response, she really means, sure, Jesus, you talk of resurrection, but what about now? What about here? Resurrection will be great one day, but honestly, it's a little meaningless and comfortless and irrelevant at the moment. Am I being too hard on her? I don't think so. Because what if? What if after Jesus said, Martha, your brother will rise again, she said, I knew it. Thanks be to God. I'm going to go and lay out a clean robe for him. I'm going to go set his place at the table, and I'll set one for you too, Jesus. So go over to his tomb. It's right over that hill. Do what only you can do, and I'll be expecting both of you for supper. That's not what we hear. In her mind, Jesus has finally come near, but she's still heartbroken because the resurrection he speaks of is still a long, long way off. But how wrong she was. And yet we do the same with the promises of God. We know them, we've heard them, we've read them, but they seem a long, long way off. As far as we know, the resurrection on the last day might be 10,000 years from now. But what about now? Jesus, do you have any words to help us now? Now, I was thinking through this and I thought of a trust fund. They're established by parents for children. And perhaps by the wishes of the parents, the money is just sitting there, waiting. But the child doesn't have access to it until they're 18, 21, 25. Apply that to the Christian life. You know you've been made a child of God by Christ's atonement. You know you'll be co-heirs with him, that you'll be crowned and rule over angels. You'll be given a reward you'll never want for anything. But it's all locked up in a trust. You won't have access to it until he calls you home, until he brings you to glory. And so for the present, you're anxious, penniless, struggling to make ends meet. I believe that's how Martha felt. And I wonder if you've ever felt the same. Christ may be near, but his promises seem so far away and unhelpful at the moment. In his commentary, James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, Martha pushed the words off into the future as though they had no relationship to her and her situation. This is also what we do with Christ's promises. We believe them, in a sense, as they apply to others or to a far distant time, but we do not receive them personally. For us, the glorious promises of God become like antiques in the attic. They have value, we suppose, but practically we get nothing out of them. End quote. Have you been there? Maybe you woke up this morning, just began scrolling your phone, saw posts like, "The tomb is empty, He is risen." And maybe you subconsciously thought, "So what? How does that help me today? He's risen, but my marriage is struggling terribly. He's risen, but I am fully exhausted being a parent at the moment. He's risen, but with all my bills and stagnant wages, I am treading water financially. He's risen, but I am just so stressed with school, trying to make decent grades, I can't think about anything else. He's risen, and yet a friend of mine just died. I wonder if for you, He is risen is a valuable old antique that gets pulled out of the attic and dusted off every Easter, only to be put back in storage this evening. Arthur Pink makes the comment that it's always easier to believe things that are far off. It's always easier to believe in things that are far off. What's harder is to claim them now as comfort and strength for the present trial. Why is that? Because believing in something far off makes a lot less demands on your faith. It's easy to believe in a resurrection on the last day, but it's much harder. It requires a greater exertion of faith to believe in resurrection now, when your brother's body is wrapped up and lying in a tomb after 4 days' time. Saints, I've pled for you to believe that the Lord is active and powerful today, that He is nearer than you think. Believe the same about His word and promises. Your Father in heaven has gifted you a trust that you have access to now. You know, as a preacher, you go back to the same illustrations over and over again. 13 months ago, I was in 1 Samuel 17, and I mentioned a book that I'd recently read called The Hiding Place. It's the story of a Christian woman named Corey, who found herself living in Nazi-occupied Holland. Her family hid Jewish friends and neighbors in their home, and when they were found out, they were sent with their Jewish neighbors to a concentration camp. And I want to go back and read something that I read to you a little over a year ago, and this comes from the preface of that book. It's written by the author. Quote, "It was in May 1968 that we attended a church service in Germany. A man was speaking about his experiences in a Nazi concentration camp. His face told the story more eloquently than his words. Pain-haunted eyes, shaking hands that could not forget. He was followed at the lectern by a white-haired woman, broad of frame and sensible of shoe, with a face that radiated love, peace, and joy. But the story that these two were relating was the same. She too had been in a concentration camp, seen the same savagery, suffered the same losses. His response was easy to understand. But hers? We stayed behind to talk with her. Cornelia Ten Boom's worldwide ministry of comfort and counsel had begun there in the concentration camp, where she found, as the prophet Isaiah promised, a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, the shade of a great rock in a weary land. End quote. What explains the difference between Miss Corrie Ten Boom and that man? Corrie, by God's grace, knew that her Savior was near. So near that over and over again, she cried out, "Help me, Lord Jesus. I can't do it on my own. Help me." She knew that he was near, that he heard her cries, and thus his power was near. She also knew that his promises were near. They were not some far distant hope removed from life. They were strength and comfort in the present moment. She had access to a heavenly trust now, and she used it, and no guard could confiscate it from her. But you might say she's unique. She's not. Do not dismiss that story as some all-star Christian that you would or could never be. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit who dwelt in Corrie and proved to be the shade of a great rock in a weary land, that same Spirit dwells in you, Christian. And he will also give life to your mortal bodies today. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the Lord and his promises are far off. What do we see in the final response of Jesus to Martha? That the Lord is near, and so are his promises, because they're inseparable. The promise of resurrection and life are bound up in him, because he is the resurrection and the life. And notice what Jesus does here. Where are her eyes? What's she looking at? Something far off in the future. She's thinking about something that could be, I don't know, 500 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years from now. That's what she's looking at. And Jesus gently takes her eyes off the distant future and directs them to himself. He says, "Look at me. I'm right in front of you. This is who I am. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the God of the living, not the dead." And again, saints, I say to you that you will not see him today as Martha did, but he's near. Pray that by the working of the Holy Spirit, he would be made all your hope and trust. Now, the Christian hope isn't founded on a far-off future event that has yet to come to pass. The Christian hope is founded upon him and turning to him and looking upon him in faith is enough. One look is enough to provide you strength and blessing and comfort in the present. The Lord Jesus expands on his words. He says, "I am the resurrection," meaning whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then he says, "I am the life," meaning everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Lots of ways I'd thought about approaching this, but here's what I found this morning and what I typed up. In Colossians 1, Paul writes that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What does preeminent mean, or preeminence? To surpass all others. To be the greatest. To be the foremost. And remember that everything our God does is for his own glory. Remember that in all things, Christ must have the preeminence. And how can he have it if the ones that he died for remain dead? How can he be the Lord of life and have glory if death and the grave are victorious over us? How can he be the greatest if he's only the God of the dead and the God of those who will die someday? How can he have the preeminence if there are more souls in the realm of the dead than in the light of endless day? If for no other reason, make his pursuit of his preeminence and his glory your trust. Believe that those who died will be freed from the bonds of death, and that those who are living will never die, and thus he will receive all praise and honor. And then finally, Martha is asked a very important question. And it's one I put to you. Do you believe this? Jesus is near. His promises are near. Those who believe and die shall live, and those who believe and live shall never die. Do you believe this? He has already died and risen. He has already caused you to be born again to a living hope. He has already filled you with his Spirit. Does he just give up the cause and abandon you now? Of course not. He will finish his work in you and cause you to be with him forever. Do you believe this? I want to end with a story that I heard from a buddy named David Felker, fellow state grad who currently ministers at First Pres Jackson. He tells the story of a pastor in the Chicago area named Joseph Stoll. Stoll went to a home to visit this home for Down syndrome kids named the Shepherd's Home for Children. Pastor Stoll went for a visit. He was met by the director. The director was showing him around everything, giving him a tour, introducing him to the kids. At one point during the conversation, the director looks at him and says, "You know, Pastor Stoll, we teach these kids the gospel. We teach them that the Word became flesh, that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, that he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. We tell these kids that Jesus defeated death. We tell them that one day he's going to come back. And when he does, he's going to make all things right." Well, the pastor is obviously thrilled to hear this. I mean, they were living up to their name, Shepherd's Home for Children, teaching these kids the gospel. But then the director continued and he asked the pastor a puzzling question. He said, "Pastor, do you know what our biggest maintenance problem is here at the Shepherd's Home? Biggest maintenance problem. First thing the custodians check when they come in every morning." The pastor was taken aback. He had no idea. How could he know? And then the director answered his question. He said, "Our biggest maintenance problem is dirty windows. Because every day, these kids wake up and they run to the windows and they press their hands and their faces to the glass and say, is today the day that Jesus is going to come and make all things right? Is today the day? Oh, that our God would give all of us such faith and hope and expectation that we too would wake up in the morning and say, is today the day? Is it the day when I finally get to see him face to face? Is today the day when faith finally becomes sight? You know, our hope is simple. Our God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And oh, that we would be given the grace to receive his words more simply and cast aside the worries and griefs of the present. He's near. Turn your eyes to him. Let's pray. God the Spirit, you raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. God the Father, you received him and set him on the throne of heaven. And God the Son, you said, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. King Jesus, you have taken our sin and you have freely given your reward to all that believe in you. May we claim it now. May we press on with full assurance in you and your promises now. Almighty Triune Lord, I do not presume that every person hearing my voice has been born again to this living hope. Very possibly there is one, at least, who is still dead in their sins. Bring about resurrection in their life. Raise them to new life in you. And Lord, for those who have believed, strengthen their faith as you did with Martha. Come to them. Speak your words to them that they might be strengthened and comforted and confident in you today. It would be to our great good. And more importantly, it would glorify your name. So do it, I pray, in the name of Jesus, who is our resurrection and life. Amen.